Our scripture passage for our time together this evening is that passage that we read earlier, John 6, 22 through 71. We're not going to read that again. I'll read a bit of it here in just a moment, but you will want to have that passage in front of you because we'll be looking at a number of different verses in that selection as we work our way through our time together this evening. This morning, during our worship service, we looked specifically at Exodus 16 and how the people were grumbling. They were grumbling about their circumstances. They were grumbling about their lack of food. And they thought they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But in reality, they were grumbling against the Lord. They were in a state of disbelief that the Lord would put them in this situation. And we thought about implications for our own life and how when we find ourselves grumbling, either just internally or verbalizing it, that we are operating in a state of thinking that the Lord doesn't know, that the Lord doesn't care, and that the Lord is not doing anything about it. And we saw from Exodus 16 that that's just not true, that the Lord is aware, the Lord does care, and no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, He is doing something. He is up to something, ultimately for our good and for His glory. But we talked about one of the provisions that God provides to help us fight against grumbling in our hearts is Himself. He gives His presence to us. And we talked about how His presence was a significant part of the Israelites' experience in God's provision in that moment in their history. But then we also talked about how for us, God's provision is even greater than it was for the Israelites because He has given us His Son. And Jesus, in the passage that we read earlier, draws the connection between Exodus 16 and the rest of the 40 years of wandering and the Lord's provision to the Israelites of that manna. And He makes a jump and He says that He is the bread of life. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to think about Jesus as the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And I want us to observe three things. First, I want us to see how from this passage, Jesus is greater than manna. Jesus makes abundantly plain multiple times that He is greater than the manna that we saw this morning in Exodus 16. I want us to see Christ's appeal to us to feast on Him by believing Him and His Word. Feast on Christ by believing Him and His Word. And then finally, I want us to think about how we might feast regularly on the work of Christ. How we might feast regularly on the work of Christ. Really, what we're doing this evening is more application out of what we considered this morning. How can we feast on Christ, the bread that has come down from heaven, so that we might fight against grumbling, so that we might fight against all manner of sin that we find raging in our hearts and finding expressions in our lives. So let's again go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help during this time. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, once again, Father, we do pray that You would help us. Father, help us to rejoice that You have provided Christ to us. Help us, Father, to see how we might regularly, more persistently, more intentionally feast on what Christ has done for us so that we might grow in faith, so that we might grow in our ability and our desire to wage war against sin. So, Father, help us. I pray, Father, this time would be helpful for the cause of our Christian walks. I pray, Father, this time would be helpful for the ultimate cause of gospel ministry to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, let's see that Jesus is indeed greater than manna. Now, this really doesn't need much explanation, right? We could say, Jesus is greater than manna. Okay, got that. Let's move on. Yeah, sure, he is greater than bread. But I want us to see how he makes that point in this passage. The context is important. What had Jesus just done the day before? Notice at the beginning of what we read, on the next day. That's a signal that something happened the day before. What happened the day before? He fed the 5,000, right? Five loaves, two fish, 5,000 fed. And now, that crowd is looking for him. They know that his disciples went away. They went across the sea. They also know that Jesus didn't go with them when they left. So where is he? Of course, in the interim, Jesus has walked on the water to go meet up with his disciples. And so now they are searching for him. It's interesting that as John writes about this encounter of the people having been fed and now searching for Jesus again, it seems as though he went back and read Exodus 16 as he was preparing this part of his gospel. Because did you hear the theme of grumbling that comes up repeatedly again in this chapter? Notice in verse 41, how does John describe the Jews responding to Jesus? So the Jews grumbled about him. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." Verse 61, Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. So there's that persistent verbal complaint that is going on in this passage, the exact same thing that we saw happening with the Israelites in Exodus 16. So there are connections here that John is drawing out for us that we want to see. And the main connection, the main point that John wants us to see is that Jesus is the greater bread and he serves a greater purpose. So Jesus is greater than manna is the greater bread and he serves a greater purpose. Notice in verses 31 through 33. It's actually the crowd that first brings up the manna in the wilderness. Notice what they say. Jesus has just said, "You're coming to find me because you had your fill yesterday. Don't seek simply bread that satisfies physically. Seek that which will satisfy eternally." And then as they have this back and forth, the Jews say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then notice how Jesus responds. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The Jews turn the attention to the manna and God's provision, and Jesus says, "You're missing the mark. There is something greater than manna before you. I am the bread that the Father has provided to you now to receive." Jesus says that he has come down from heaven. Notice how else Jesus connects himself with the manna to indicate that he is greater than the manna. In verses 47 and following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," there it is again, "and they died." They ate it, they died. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus makes it clear that he is greater than the manna because he can sustain, he can provide in an eternally greater way than that physical manna ever could. Your fathers ate it, and what happened to them? It sustained them for their physical life. But then they died. But there is another bread that has now come down from heaven. And whoever eats of that bread will never die. Of course, Jesus is speaking here of spiritual eternal life, right? He's not saying that those who follow him will never die physically, right? We see this in Hebrews, that they're the followers of Christ, specifically the writer of Hebrews is looking to those who are looking ahead to Christ, but the same principle applies over and over and over in Scripture and the history of the church, right? Believers in Christ physically die. But the promise of Christ is what the Apostle Paul echoed to the Philippians. To live is Christ, but to die, that is gain. Because to die is to be with Christ forever, to live forever. Jesus is saying, your fathers ate that manna, it served them for a season, but they died. Eat of the bread that the Father is giving you now, and spiritually you will never die. Jesus is the greater bread because he provides a greater salvation. And notice that in that passage that we, that set of verses that we just read, Jesus points to how it is that his provision is greater. It's an echo, but we hear it in there. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This giving of his flesh for the life of the world. What is that? That's his death. That is his death for us. That is how he provides this eternal life. And then notice in 57 and 58, Jesus one more time makes the point that he supersedes the Mosaic provision of the manna. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus is the greater bread who provides a greater salvation and serves a greater purpose by the sending and the plan of the Father. So then we see that Christ is the greater bread. What do we do with that? The basic plea in this passage is to feast. To feast on that bread. Feast on Christ by believing him and his word. Feast on Christ by believing him and his word. Notice that in the passage, feasting is believing. So much of John's gospel is about believing in Christ. It is written, John says, at the end of his gospel, so that those who might read it would believe who Jesus is, and that by believing they would have eternal life. Here, the picture of bread is driven to cultivate a believing that is imaged as feasting on Christ. Notice again in verse 47 what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So according to this verse, how is it that one has eternal life? Believing, right? Okay, now notice what he says in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So in verse 54, how do we have eternal life? It's eating the flesh and drinking the blood, right? That is believing on the work of Christ on our behalf in giving himself for us. Giving his flesh, his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It is by believing on the work of Christ, pictured in verse 54 and elsewhere as eating, as drinking. It's the picture of receiving, of taking in. You all went, either went out or went home and had lunch this afternoon. What did you do? Your lunch was sitting there and you didn't just look at it and then a little while later say, man, I'm full, right? You saw it and what did you do? You ate it. You drank from the cup. You received the food that was before you. That is how we feast on the greater bread, the bread of life. We receive it. We actively believe and trust that Christ has been sent by the Father, has given Himself to provide forgiveness of sins. That is feasting on Christ. Christ makes a point here that believing is focused. Believing is focused on the Son who has been sent by the Father. It's not just belief in belief or vague faith. It has a specific object, and that believing, the object that is believed, the one in whom we believe, is a person who has been sent by another person. We believe in the Son who has been sent by the Father to accomplish the Father's purposes, to accomplish the salvation of sinners like you and me. Notice in verse 40, "This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." So this is the plan, this is the purpose, this is the will of the Father, that our sights would be set on His Son, that our belief would be centered on His Son, the bread that has come down from heaven, and that by believing we would have eternal life. Again, in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." It is the Father's intention that believing would be focused on the Son. Over and over in this passage, there is an emphasis on the believing response. And I kind of joked when we did our scripture reading that we were going to go longer than what we had originally printed in the order of service, because we really needed to see verses 60 through 71 to see the place of responding to Jesus. Because what happens in verses 60 through 71, we have two sets of responses from followers of Jesus. We have those who can't believe this teaching, and so they turn away. But then we have the 12, and certainly others like them, who know that there is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to find this life. Jesus is, as Peter says, the Holy One, the one sent by God, the promised Messiah. And so they are seeking, after the words of Jesus, to feast on Him. Verse 69, "We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." So we have pictured in this passage those who grumble and ultimately reject. And then we have those whose hope is in Christ. They are believing in Him. But the belief pictured here is not just a one-time belief. This is a feasting regularly on the work of Christ, an ongoing trust, an ongoing delight, an ongoing drinking from the work of Christ on our behalf. Chrysostom said, a church father from many, many years ago, centuries ago, wrote that Jews thought it was impossible to feast on Christ. Jesus declares that it is absolutely necessary. Augustine said, Christ's language here is a figure, a picture, calling us to communicate in our Lord's passion and secretly and profitably treasure in our memories the fact that for our sake He was crucified and pierced. I love that phrase, profitably treasure in our memories. That is this ongoing feasting that will equip us to fight against that narrow-minded grumbling, that practical unbelief that we were talking about this morning. Jesus points us in this ongoing believing direction in verse 56. Notice what he says. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This brings to mind what Jesus speaks of in John 15 about abiding in him. Here the picture is not just one time, but continuing in Christ, continuing to enjoy him, continuing to feast upon his work on our behalf. And how do we continue to feast? As Augustine said, profitably treasuring in our memories, thinking about, reflecting on, rejoicing in our minds and in our hearts what Christ has done for us. And so in the last few moments here, I want to make three general suggestions on how you might profitably treasure in your memory the great work of Christ on your behalf, and so feast on him. So enjoy, so that you might be further equipped for your walk with him. Three categories. One is Scripture. And these are in order of priority. Okay? The first one is Scripture. The second one is hymns. And the third one is some good books. So I have sort of 10 in each category to suggest for your ongoing profitably treasuring in your memories. I'm not sure I can put it any better than that. Thinking regularly and with great benefit on what Christ has done for you. All of these are designed to draw our attention, the attention of our minds and the attention of our hearts to what Christ has done for us in coming and giving himself according to the Father's plan. So first, the 10 scripture passages. The first one is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Isaiah 52:13, 53:12. There are a number of other Old Testament passages that we could have suggested, but this is the one that's really the most clear, and you don't have to be imaginative at all to know that this is about Christ. This is Isaiah's picture of the suffering servant. Now, this one isn't in the list of 10, kind of getting away with an extra one, but all four Gospels. It just spend time with Jesus in the Gospels, and you can feast on him. Romans 3 through 8, Romans 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15. For the sake of time, I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. If you want them, the audio will be posted on our website, Lord willing, or you can email me, or I can show them to you afterwards, but I'm just going to read them quickly. Galatians 2:15 through 3:14, Galatians 2:15 through 3:14, Ephesians 1 through 3, Ephesians 1 through 3, Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, Colossians 1:15 through 23, Colossians 1:15 through 23, Hebrews 9 and 10, Hebrews 9 and 10, 1 John 4:7 through 21, 1 John 4:7 through 21, and Revelation 5. I would suggest that if you take those passages, now it is possible to read those passages with little benefit. If your goal is just to get through the passage and move on, they will help some, but you will find much more benefit if you will take time and dwell on aspects, portions of these passages for an extended period, seeing and savoring, as the title of one book puts it, what Christ has done for you. Now, the second category is 10 hymns. 10 hymns. I've included these hymns for two reasons. One is because all of these are saturated with biblical truth. Actually, three reasons, maybe more. They're all saturated with biblical truth. They're all hymns that we sing regularly here. So they won't be foreign to you. And the other one is, I've included the category of hymns. One, because it's biblical. But two, because truth set to music has a way of enriching our soul that prose by itself doesn't always do. God has created, we've talked about this before, but God has created us to be a singing people, to sing His praises. And one way that we can significantly feast on the work of Christ is by hearing and singing together and by ourselves hymns, songs that are truly, faithfully pointing us to who Christ is and what He has done. So here are the two. I've alternated between long-standing hymns and newer hymns. The Solid Rock, All I Have is Christ. We sang both of those this morning. And Can It Be, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness, which we sang just a few moments ago. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, There Is a Fountain, In Christ Alone, Jesus Paid It All, The Power of the Cross. I'm sure you could think of many, many others that have been beneficial to you. But these are some that I thought of just this afternoon that have been particularly helpful for me. Then lastly, 10 books. 10 books that all in different ways, some more helpfully than others, but all of which point our attention to the work of Christ. I would encourage you to think about getting one and beginning to work through it and letting your soul be drawn to, letting your attention be directed to the work of Christ. So here they are, and these are in no particular order other than they're kind of in size order by the way they were put together, but not in recommendation order. The first one is All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon, an older book. Next one is Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. This is probably one of the two that is the heaviest lifting, if you will. It's kind of small, but it is dense, okay? So just reader beware. It's very helpful, but it takes some work. This one, Pastor Steve has mentioned multiple times, it's what we give to new attenders at the church, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Finally, Alive by John Piper, which explores the truth of the new birth in Christ. The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. If you're interested in reading one of these books, but you're not sure where to start, I would suggest you start with this one. Because of all of them, it's the easiest. It's the most practical in terms of tangibly drawing our attention to the work of Christ, as he puts it, for real life. So, The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus. It's a collection of sermons by D.A. Carson. Very helpful. How People Change. This one is really different than all of the others in the stack, but again, it's very helpful in thinking through how the gospel is central to the work of change that God brings about in His followers' lives. Another older one is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's basically about how the Lord uses the gospel not only to bring us to faith, but how the gospel works to grow us in faith. Again, feasting on Christ continually for growing in faith in Him. If you do this one, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, get the New English Version. Okay? This was written by a Puritan. I mean, if you like reading Shakespearean English, then go for the older one. But I recommend the newer one. It's much easier to read. Trust me, I've done sort of both. I did it originally in the old one. I don't recommend it. I haven't read the new one all the way through, but it is much, much easier. So do that. Adopted for Life The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches by Russ Moore. This is a combination of reflection on what it means for us to be adopted into God's family and an appeal for Christians to consider being those who pursue adoption. I'm including it here because of his reflections on what it means for us to be adopted in God's family. And then the last one is The Cross of Christ by John Stott. This one also is kind of heavy lifting, like that John Murray book. But again, still very, very helpful. But what's going to be most helpful for you in your Christian walk to feast on Christ is to feast on Him through His Word. And I can't make that appeal strongly enough. Jesus is the greater bread who has come down from heaven, who has come down for a purpose. And that purpose is not to feed us physically, but to feed our souls. So let's feast on Him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to sing Your praises one more time, Father, as we prepare to go from this place, Father, I pray that You would help us to not be so focused on doing good things, getting our scriptures read, singing good hymns, reading good books, that, Father, we forget that Your desire for us is to truly feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in our knowledge of You, to grow in our relationship with You, to grow in love for You and love for one another. So, Father, I pray that You would help us. I pray that You would help us to truly feast on Christ so that we might be more equipped to live the lives of faith that to which You have called us, to live lives that are demonstrating our active faith by fighting against sin, to live lives that are growing in treasuring all that You have done for us by Your grace and for Your glory. So, Father, enlarge our delight in what You have done for us in Christ. Father, we pray that You would do that as we seek to feast on Him through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.